Hey, remain standing if you've made it back your two pews to where you started, or you can sit down where you are now, with as you have a newfound friend. You can sit there. Open your Bible with me to Acts in the New Testament, right after the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John give us the biography of Jesus. And then Acts picks up the story and tells us the story of the first followers of Jesus. And it's a story we want to live in and a story we want to live in us. We're in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found a way, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that was an early moniker, an early name given to the followers of Jesus, the way. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." If he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. Now in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he has sent me to you that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. So he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days there with the disciples in Damascus. Let's pause there and pray. Gracious God, we love you, and we're thankful that you remind us we cannot live by bread, by human nourishment alone, but we live by every word that comes to us from your mouth. So open today our ears, our minds, and our hearts that we could receive and live in our bodies, live in obedience, your living word, who is Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can take a seat. Y'all, what is summer for if not for the good fruit? I know, we have greenhouses and we have worldwide supply chains, and you can get real, you can get whatever fruit you want at any time of year if you're willing to pay the price. But y'all, we know the summer fruit, the real summer fruit that matures at its proper time and in its proper place, we know that's the best fruit. It's the tastiest fruit. I mean, we know summer strawberries or the best, right? Coming to us from Florida. Whether you go you pick somewhere in the late spring or early summer, or whether you get them from Florida. Have you been to a central Florida plant city where they have just acres and acres of straw? Beautiful and so sweet in the summertime. How about peaches, y'all? Any Georgia or South Carolina? I've learned begrudgingly to acknowledge South Carolina peaches, even though I lived for 6 years in Taylor County, West Georgia, the heart of Georgia peach country. I do know this, whether they're from Georgia or South Carolina, there's only one way to know if you have a good peach, and that's if you have to eat it standing over the sink. right? You know what I mean, right? You know, because it's so juicy and it's just going to drip. You'll make a mess if you go anywhere else. How about the watermelon? That is, right? That is the official fruit of summer, right? The watermelon. Believe it or not, even though I grew up in watermelon country in Southwest Georgia, I was an adult before I really liked watermelon. I could take one taste and then that was good for the summer. Now I will eat them till I am like almost sick. I love the watermelon. And one of the odd things, here's a side note. Mark Twain said this: we know that the fruit that Adam and Eve ate in the garden, you know, we have it as an apple in our mind, but the Bible just says fruit. It doesn't say apple. But we know, Mark Twain says, we know that it was not the southern watermelon that Adam and Eve ate. Why do we know that? Because they repented. And if it had been the watermelon, they never would have repented because it would have been so good. But y'all, here's the funny thing about watermelons and the more of the watermelons that you buy now. The watermelon comes, and you like it this way, admit it, seedless watermelons. Seed. Now that doesn't even make good sense biologically to me. A seedless fruit, the very definition of fruit, scientists, botanists, it means it's got a seed or seeds and it's growing around the seed. So a seedless fruit, a seedless watermelon, and I know that somebody could explain the way we grow seedless watermelons and then still have more watermelons to plant later. Because that's where it doesn't make sense to me. Seedless would also mean futureless. Like if you had the last seedless watermelon in the world, where would you ever get another one? Because there's no seed to plant and keep the cycle running. I wonder what that says about us sometimes. As a broader picture of culture and society, that we would figure out ways to cultivate seedless fruit. Fruit that's all about convenience with no regard for the future, for the seed. And it makes me worry about seedless Christianity. It makes me worry about seedless Christianity. Maybe it doesn't even exist, and maybe it's not a worry, except I see hints of seedless Christianity already in the book of Acts. I see hints of seedless Christianity. Seedless Christianity, a faith that is concerned about just the moment and not mindful of the movement. A kind of Christianity that is just concerned with the fruit of today and not concerned with planting for the fruit of tomorrow. I think we get a hint of that in Acts chapter 5. We meet this character. There's a season of great growth in the church by the time you get to Acts 5. And alongside the growth of the church is this growth of overwhelming, abundant generosity. The Bible tells us that among the fellowship of brothers and sisters in the church, that there was no one in need because everyone shared so richly from their resources. They couldn't stand to see one another struggle, and so they made up for one another and they held many of their possessions in common. It was never a mandate, it was simply the way things were going. And so the Bible gives us this list of a handful of people who had extra property. They sold the property and brought it before the apostles, brought it to the fellowship of the church for the good of all. And in Acts 5, there's a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. It's a different Ananias. It's not the one that we just read about in Acts chapter 9. You'll know why in a minute. Ananias and Sapphira, I wish they gave them last names in the Bible, but they don't give them last names. It might help. Isn't that? That's probably a sign of seedless Christianity that I want God to change the Bible to make it more convenient for me. That's a sign there right there. That's a sign. We feel like we have to improve on what God's done. Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted the fruit. They wanted to be recognized and known for their generosity in the church. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a house, sold a piece of property they owned. And they wanted to be known for that. They wanted the fruit without the seed. They wanted the fruit and the sweetness without the pain of planting, of really giving. And so they sold the field. And when everybody else is bringing everything to the apostles, they sold the field. And the Bible says they held back part of the proceeds. Now, let me be clear. The Bible didn't say you always had to sell and give everything. It was just that they went through the motions and they wanted it to look like. They wanted the outward appearance. They wanted the fruit, not the seed, y'all. They didn't want to really give generously, but they wanted to be known for giving generously. And so one by one in succession, y'all, this is tough. Nobody really ever preaches on Acts 5. Maybe I shouldn't. But when they lied to God and they lied to the church, the Spirit struck them dead. Y'all, it's like a warning. It's like a warning to the church. It's dangerous to want the fruit and not the seeds. It's dangerous to pursue seedless Christianity. We see it in Acts 15, a few chapters after the one we read today. People are following Jesus wholeheartedly. It doesn't matter where they come from, what their ethnic or religious background is, but there's a pull. In Acts 15, we find there's a pull toward a cultural version of Christianity that's not authentic and powerful. There's a cultural, a pull to a cultural form of Christianity. In this case, it had to be tied to historic Jewish practice. And y'all, God started this whole movement. He started with Abraham. He started with the Jewish people. He started with the people of Israel. And Jesus came to us through the people of Israel. And let's honor that and respect that. But the whole point of God choosing Abraham and choosing Israel and then using Jesus, the whole point is to make that gift, to make the gospel available to everyone who would call. And there were some who would say, no, you have to, if you want to be a real Christian, you have to kind of backtrack and then become a Jew, and then you can really become a Christian. And God intervened radically. God intervened radically. It was a meeting. Can God intervene in meetings? Amen. It was a meeting, everyone spoke, everyone listened and was heard, and they waited, and the Spirit came and said, no, it's not going to work that way. That's seedless Christianity. If you want to tie it to your one particular practice, your one particular region, your one particular language, your one particular style, that's seedless, and it'll never grow. And part of that conversation comes out of this chapter, chapter 9. When we look at Acts chapter 9, if you've been to Sunday school a time or two, you've heard this is the story of Paul's conversion. It's the story of Paul's conversion. We know that there's trouble because Paul, the first time we let me say this. Saul, you'll hear him called in the book of Acts, you'll hear him sometimes called Saul and sometimes called Paul. And you're like, wait a minute, what's going on with the weird names, Pastor? It says Saul, but you're saying Paul. Let's have a quick note on that. It's not just that he met the Lord as Saul and God changed his name to Paul. Sometimes you'll hear that, but it's not really that clear in the Scripture. This is really a name change so that he could go more deeply into the areas that God was calling him to preach. Saul was a Jew, he was an Israelite, and he was given this great name, Saul. That was a king in the Old Testament. But that name, Saul, in Hebrew, Shaul, it would have been hard for Greek-speaking people to say that name because they don't really have, in the Greek language, they don't have that sh kind of sound. And so everywhere Paul went, or Saul, or Shaul, everywhere Shaul went, he would have met people and said, what's your name? And he would have said, I'm Shaul. And they would have been like, wait, say that again? I can't get it. And so Saul, over time, Shaul, over time, he actually just changed his name. He had a stage name, if you will. And he became Paul because that was a regular Greek name. It was a name every Greek-speaking person could tell. And Shaul, or Paul, his whole point, the point of his conversion, the point of God's call, was to take him beyond. To take him beyond, I could tell you a quick story. So, you know, I served for 4 years in Kazakhstan. Russian was the primary language. People were familiar with English names. And so in most places, the name Scott didn't, you know, nobody batted an eye. They understood it. They had heard that name, international names or whatever. The one place it caused me trouble was when we went to serve in the rural villages outside the main city. Because you see, in Russian, The word Scott means livestock. And I can tell you about a funny story about a lady and one of our missionary colleagues who came out and asked, the missionary colleague came out and asked the lady, "Oh, have you seen Scott?" And the lady's like, "I don't think we have any cows." And my missionary friend says, "Oh no, he was right here in the kitchen drinking coffee earlier." The lady was very confused about how there were cows drinking coffee in the kitchen. Anyway, we know when we meet Saul or Paul, we know there's something interesting going on, because Paul is a person of great intensity, a person of great influence, a person of passion and of potential. And that may be exactly why God calls him for this specialized task of going out into the world and reaching the Gentiles. But it also has to do with kind of giving the rest of us a warning against seedless Christianity. Because see, sometimes we see people who are influential and have a platform, and we think, oh, wouldn't it be great if they came to know Jesus and then they could reach so many people? And that's not exactly what God's doing with Paul here, because from the very beginning, there's a reminder that Paul has caused great suffering and caused great pain for the followers of Jesus. I mean, that's his introduction. We've seen Saul already in the storyline of Acts. He was a bystander. He was holding the jackets. He was holding the robes and coats of the men who assassinated, who executed the first Christian martyr, Stephen. So his life is already touched by violence, and we hear more violence here. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. You know, he wasn't just going on his Facebook page and saying, "I don't believe in Jesus." He wasn't just saying, "Hey, you should consider atheism," or "You should consider this." He was actually threatening and working towards the abolition and oppression of all who would follow Jesus. But when God's talking to Ananias about Paul, God says, "I know what you've heard about him. I know you feel like you're locked down and hiding from a guy like this. And I want you to know that there's been pain. He's inflicted pain in his past and up to even the present moment. But I want you to know that he's going to experience some pain too. He's going to hurt too." That's how we know that this is not seedless Christianity. I think one of the signs, one of the surefire signs of seedless Christianity is that you want the fruit. You want the good, but not the bad. You want to be able to reach, scoop in there like that watermelon. You want to scoop in there and get all the sweet and good and not have to bother with, you know, sorting out the seeds and spitting them back out. We said that this morning. We sung it. "All my life you have been faithful. All my life you've been so, so good." That's a reminder, friends, that you have to decide. That part of authentic Christianity is deciding, even in the midst of suffering and hardship, that God still is good. And you spit out the seeds and live for him anyway. Choosing comfort and avoiding suffering is a clear indicator of seedless Christianity. In 9:16, God says to Ananias, the Lord says to Ananias, "I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my name." That word, the word used there for suffer, almost everywhere else Luke uses that word in his gospel, the Gospel of Luke or the rest of Acts, it's referring to the passion and suffering of Christ. So Paul's conversion is not just going to be a conversion of, "Oh, here's the blessing, he's saved, he can go to heaven." No, it's the full blessing of entering into the life of Jesus in its goodness and its difficulty. And that's fruitful Christianity. The other thing I want you to see about Paul's conversion here, I want you to see that Paul's conversion is not instantaneous. You know, we say this, there's this phrase, even I don't know if it's still used anymore as America has become more post-Christian, but we talk about a Damascus Road conversion to describe an instant change, a change of mind, a change of circumstances, a Damascus Road conversion. But let's notice this, if we read this story clearly, Paul was not converted on the Damascus Road. He had a revelation of Jesus on the Damascus Road. He was stopped dead in his tracks on the Damascus Road. But it wasn't until he got into the city and interacted with Ananias and some other Christians that they prayed him through and walked him through the last stages of truly believing and trusting in Jesus, receiving baptism in the fullness of his Spirit. Paul's conversion is not instantaneous. We saw a different version of this in our recent trip to Cuba. One night we were at a little church called La Nanita Church, and we call it on the team we call it the Tractor Church because it was a small church on the edge of a neighborhood, didn't have paved roads. It was all gravel and mud, and church got to go in. The worship service got to go in, and they that night. You know, only a drummer and a singer showed up, or a drummer and two singers. So no musicians, but they got after it, y'all, worshiping the Lord. We had one of Texas Cates, one of our teammates, got up and shared a testimony. And then one of the other pastors on our team got up to share a word. The interpreters were going. They got the sermon began. And then, y'all, we heard, and we're like, what is it? And everybody just kind of stopped and stood. And literally, there was a tractor pulling a trailer coming up the gravel road. And it was all the people that hadn't made it to church on time. And so there were like 40 or 50 people hanging on to the tractor and hanging on to the trailer. And y'all, we had experiences. I've had experiences where people get up and leave during church when I'm preaching. But I've never had 50 more people coming in the middle of when I was preaching. So my friend Larry that was preaching that night, we just paused. The musicians got back up, we sang, welcomed everybody back into worship, and then he just hit rewind and he started the sermon again with 50 more people in the room. That was pretty amazing. But that's not even the amazing story I want to tell you. Is that there was a young girl in altar ministry time at the end. There was a teenage girl. I came up, I can still see her. I can still see the look of sadness on her face. I can see her black t-shirt and her hair kind of in a messy bun up on top of her head. And y'all, I don't have much Spanish, and she didn't have much English. But she ended up in the line that I was kind of praying with people, and so I prayed for her. I asked the Lord. The Lord gave me some things to pray for. Prayed for her, and we sort of had a little breakthrough, I felt. But it apparently wasn't enough for her, because instead of going and sitting back down and saying, you know, like, I'm done, she got in another line. She got in Patty's line. Like, yeah, everybody else does that too, right? I'm not quite enough, but get in Patty's line, right? She'll really help you. She'll really help you. And so then Patty prayed for her. This incredible gift of kind of intuition, even across language lines. Patty prayed for her, but at the end of that, Patty realized that there was some progress that had been made, but there was still some progress to be made. And this was one of the wonderful, this is a whole side note about some of our time. It was the relaxedness of time and of clock and of, there was just room. Let's just room. I mean, eventually there was time to, you know, get ready to go home, but it was just an openness. And so Patty knew enough that she could either find the translator and get in, or she turned in at that moment. Pastor Argy and his wife, Pastora Ariana, was available. And so they swept in and kind of came around this young girl, talked with her a little bit, prayed with her some more. And just watching from the distance, I don't know that scales fell from her eyes, but you could see from across the room that God released her from some sort of oppression and brought her to a place of hope and of peace. I tell that story just to remind us that things don't always happen instantaneously. One quick prayer, say a Bible verse. Oh, I've checked the box. I believe I'm saved. Sometimes it takes a lot longer. And it may be a sign. It may be a sign of our seedless Christianity that we're not willing to wait to see the things that God really wants to do. And if He doesn't do them quickly, well, we're done and we're ready to move on to our next thing. You know, we still get messages on WhatsApp from Argy and from Ariana, Patty does. And they say this girl, that was the first night she had ever been in church. She had been witnessed to, many of her friends had been witnessing to her for weeks and inviting her to come to La Nenita. And so she just happened to show up to La Nenita on a Monday night. Y'all, can I be honest? If I said we were having church on Monday night, would y'all come and would you bring other people? And would there be enough that another 60 would come on a tractor later? Y'all, there was a hunger. It was an expectation. And the message that we get from Cuba are that now her whole presence, her whole countenance has changed. She's been soundly converted. And the people on her street and the people in her home recognize that Jesus is doing an incredible work in her life. I think we have to notice that Paul's conversion was not instantaneous. I'll tell you another day about my conversion because it wasn't instantaneous either. It didn't even involve a come down front and kneel. It involved, hey, come back to the back room and let's talk about faith. That sounds like a cult when I say it out loud. but it's where God got a hold of me. It's where God got a hold of me. Because Acts chapter 9, we say it's Paul's Damascus Road conversion, but all that really happened on the Damascus Road was that he got beat down. All that happened on the Damascus Road was that he got humiliated and he had to tell the people he was traveling with that he heard voices and saw a vision because nobody else saw that or heard that. They saw the light, but they didn't see anything else. And then you meet the real hero of the story. I think Paul's story is great, and Paul, you know, kind of rises, and he's the hero for the rest of the book of Acts and much of the New Testament. But I love Ananias. We kind of skip over him. I like Ananias because he's like me. He just kind of shows up. He's like you. He shows up, and he does his one thing, and then you just kind of forget about him, and he lives a life of faithfulness and fruitfulness. Ananias, there's a dozen Old Testament characters named Hananiah. That's the Hebrew version. Ananias is the Greek version. My favorite, Hananiah, is the one that was the friend of Daniel. He was renamed Shadrach. He went into the fiery furnace. Ananias might have thought, Mom, why did you name me after that guy? But Ananias already had the fruit of being a Christian. He was known to other believers as a follower of Jesus. He was in this small renegade Christian community. He was probably from Jerusalem and had fled to Damascus to escape people like Saul. He was already kicked out of town. He was already in temporary dwellings. I want to be very careful, but you can almost hear when the Lord comes and says, "Hey, Ananias, I want you to go meet Saul of Tarsus, the vicious oppressor." Ananias might have just said, "Lord, have I not already suffered enough? I mean, I'm kicked out of my home. I'm here in a strange city. I'm just barely getting by. Can you call on somebody else, please?" And I don't know if he really did that. But if he did, it would be a sign that he was slipping towards seedless Christianity. The Bible tells us he was a disciple. In Damascus, there was a disciple. In my study, you can prove me wrong. Luke, in the book of Acts, Luke seems to reserve the name disciple for people who are really working to follow Jesus. Not people who, the 3,000 who came and were saved or whatever, not just those that are experiencing the fruit of Christianity, but wanting the seed to pursuing the seed. Ananias is among those followers of Jesus who, in the words of my friend Tom Watley, are getting after it. Right? They're getting after it for Jesus. They're seeking God, but there's still a challenge for Ananias, and there's still a challenge for you and for me if we're seeking God. You got to seek God and then be willing to obey and do what He says. It's the best line in the story. The Lord called to Ananias in a vision, "Ananias," and Ananias answered, "Yes, Lord." Best line in the story. "Yes, Lord. That shows me that Ananias is going to beat back seedless Christianity, because Ananias, right there, he says, yes, Lord. He doesn't even know what Jesus is going to ask him to do. And he stands up and he says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. You can't say no, Lord, because no, if you say no, then that means he's not the Lord, right? You're saying it with your words, but you're not willing to do it with your body. I love what Ananias does here. Ananias, now this will only make sense to people like my age and older. Ananias writes a blank check. Who writes checks anymore? You know, people my age and older probably. Yeah, that's right. That's right. My daughter just moved to Ohio. I had to remind her what it was to write a check as she was trying to start a new bank account in Ohio. Anyway, different story. You write a blank check. That means you sign it and you don't put the number amount in there. You trust somebody else to fill in the number. You ever written a blank check before? You ever written a blank check for real? I mean, try it in the offering plate. Let our finance team see what needs to go there. You ever written a blank check? It's like, for everybody that doesn't write a check, it's like opening up your Venmo. Because I can Venmo too. I'm right in the middle. I can write a check and I can Venmo. It's like opening up your Venmo and clicking on the person. I'm going to start a transaction and then I'm going to leave it to them. I'm not going to put a number in, but I'm going to hand my phone over and you fill in the number and then you hit pay. You fill in the number. It's your number. You pick it. A blank is the equivalent of a blank check, an open Venmo transaction. You fill in the number. That's what Ananias does. He starts with a heart inclined to obedience. He doesn't say, all right, Lord, what you got today? This makes me nervous. I'm backing away. He says, yes, Lord. And I love Ananias for showing us this because it's so biblical. Genesis 12, the Old Testament patriarch Abraham, God speaks to him and says, go and leave your family and go leave the places you are and you'll go to a land that I will show you. It's an open-ended. It's open-ended. Hey, Lord, don't you have GPS coordinates for me first? No, you will go to the land that I will show you. And he takes this to the extreme with Ananias. He says, Ananias, go see Saul of Tarsus. Ananias, just before he was praying, he did his devotions, and he turned on Fox News right before he went to bed just to catch up, and the Damascus bureau chief was on there, and he's like, hey, y'all, Saul is coming to Damascus. He's got footage of him like meeting with the high priest and leaving and coming and all this stuff. Ananias turns his TV off, and he's like, yes, Lord. Oh, no, maybe not, Lord. See, that's seedless Christianity. Yes with the words, but no with the heart. It's seedless Christianity to say no, Lord. To say yes to the rewards and no to the risk. It's seedless Christianity to say yes to trying to be a Christian in isolation. To have solo faith and to say no to community. It's seedless Christianity to say no, Lord. And my excuses and your excuses aren't the same as Ananias' excuses, but it's still seedless Christianity. The result is the same. So we celebrate the seed. Then Ananias went. Then Ananias went and he entered. He placed his hands and he prayed for Saul. And the rest is absolute history. Jesus told a whole parable about Christians like Ananias and maybe Christians like us who were tempted to a seedless faith. What do you think, Jesus said? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first son and said, son, go and work today in my vineyard. I will not, the son said. But later he changed his mind and he went and worked. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, truly, I tell you, that's why tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. That second son, he had seedless faith. He said yes, but he did no. Ananias, He knew he could continue to be a Christian alone. He could not go down to Straight Street, but he didn't want to live without seedless Christianity. And because Jesus said no to seedless Christianity, he said yes to Jesus. And y'all, because of Paul's conversion, there was a movement, a whole movement unleashed. If you read the rest of Acts, you know that Paul is the one who also, he was converted into this kind of seeded Christianity, not seedless Christianity. He was converted into this, and it's Paul that moved the gospel from Asia to Greece. And Paul might have even stopped there, because they had a plan to work in Asia. And he had a dream from the Holy Spirit and a vision of a man calling for a witness. And even Paul said, I can't do seedless Christianity. We've got to go to the next thing. We've got to pursue the seed and planting the seed and take the risk. Y'all, it's time to go. But how do you stop? How do you stop seedless Christianity? Hey, my choir, y'all come on, get ready. Get ready so we can sing here at the end. How do you stop seedless Christianity? Number one, recognize that you have never arrived. You've never arrived. You don't ever finish or graduate or retire from pursuing a life-giving and serving relationship with God. You don't ever arrive. There's never a point, number two, there's never a point when you can say, I've done enough, I've given enough. Now, obey your Sabbath, follow your Sabbath, pace yourself, but you can never say, I'm done. You can't stay isolated. How do you kill seedless Christianity? Continue to do life in fellowship with other believers. How do you stop it? Decide now that you'll quit choosing or limiting the people that you get to serve or witness or help. Paul, Ananias could have said, no, I'll serve everybody. I'll witness to everybody except persecutors like Paul. He didn't put a limit. Finally, the big blanket answer. Just say, like Ananias, just say, yes, Lord. Just say, yes, Lord. You may not solve it at the altar, but as we wrap up and begin to sing together, I know I've got Glenna, I think I've got Jen who are going to help with, or Susan. I got a prayer team that's going to be on this side. I'll be on this side. You may not solve it all today, but if you know the Lord's calling you to help you, to invite you to say yes to something, you've been struggling with a yes, to follow Him, to love Him with your whole heart, you can take the next step. You can take the next step and settle that and pray through that. Or maybe this is the day that you know you've been seeking to follow Christ and you haven't yet made Him your Savior and your Lord. And this can be the day. He's been working for days or weeks or maybe months. And maybe today can be the day that you make that crossover point. And we'd love to pray with you and get you to that point. Let's pray together. Father, we love You and we thank You that You continue to give us the invitation to say yes and trust You, to say yes and know that You hold our lives and that You are always good and faithful. In Jesus we pray. Amen.